The sermon text this morning comes from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, and they said, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, everyone. So, quick show of hands. This is a real. I really want you to show your hands here. How many of you have heard the story of Jonah and the whale? Right? Okay, virtually all of us, right? Now, just I want to say this to parents right now. So for those of you who have kids upstairs for the next 4 weeks, while we're down here, they're up there learning the same story, right? This is awesome. So parents, we want to encourage you right during sandwiches in the park or right afterwards during the next month or so, we want to encourage you to have conversations with your kids. What we're wanting to do is align what we do down here with what's up there, and what a great place to do that with Jonah. Now, we know, of course, Jonah and the whale. Why? Because of the VeggieTales effect. That's what I like to call it, the VeggieTales effect. And so all of us say, "Oh, the VeggieTales." But here's the thing. Only two verses in this whole book are about a whale. In fact, we're not even sure if it was a whale. It just says fish. A bit of a whale of a tail here. Pun intended on that. And so here's the thing that we need to get beyond, really, and that is saying, man, what is this story actually about? And what you're going to find in the next 4 weeks is this story is really not about a fish or a whale. It's actually not even really about Jonah. It's about God. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible that we use upstairs a lot says, every story whispers his name. The story of Jonah is a radical, I mean, underline that word, subversive story. It was written for Israel. And rather than the protagonist, you know, in this case, Jonah, he's an antagonist, actually, in this story. It makes Israel look bad, and it was a gut punch to the original audience, and guess what? It's a gut punch to us. I'm here to tell you, hold on to your seats for the next 4 weeks, okay, because this is going to be a gut punch to a lot of us. And here's what I'm going to do this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to actually take this verse by verse, and what I want to do is I want to surface some things that in the second half of my sermon today, we're going to kind of dig deep, and that's where I think you're going to feel gut punched. Certainly, I did this week, and so let's start here. I'm going to just start go through it verse by verse, and I want to, like I said, do a couple things in terms of surfacing some things. So look again with me at verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So whenever you see the words "for the word of the Lord," typically this is prophecy. And so this morning during our prayer time, actually, we're doing that from Jeremiah chapter 8. It was like the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. But this isn't really about prophecy. Even though it's in the minor prophet section of the Old Testament, what we're going to see is that the prophet is the center of attention, selfishly speaking at least, is the center of attention. This doesn't really go according to plan, so to speak, in terms of a book on prophecy. And it says that it came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, this was not Jonah's first rodeo, so to speak. We see him elsewhere. So he actually was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, the second, that is, who actually was the king of the northern kingdom. At this time, Judah and the northern kingdom were split, and there was into two kingdoms, basically. And we're told in 2 Kings 14:25 what Jonah was prophesying about. So it begins here in verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so the very first rodeo for Jonah is one that he much would rather do. He basically is talking about the compassion of God to expand the national boundaries of Israel to the largest extent since the time of David and Solomon. This was a big deal. He liked doing that. Not so much round two, so to speak, here. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, why does he go down here? Well, because of that town called Nineveh. What was Nineveh? Nineveh was one of the capitals of Assyria. Now, there were several administrative capitals, and Nineveh was a really big deal. It was a really big city as well by ancient standards. And the Assyrians were horrific people, mind you. Okay, they were brutal, the things that they would do. I want to read just one quote from Chaim Lewis, who is a Jewish scholar. And he said this about the Assyrians. He said, "The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were the pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel. For Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden, tragic memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate." The things that they did made some of the terrorist organizations of today look tame by comparison. One of the things they would do on there is they would skin them alive, just so you get a picture. Don't get too picture on that, I suppose, but you get a sense about, like, these were bad, bad people, evil to the core. So why does Jonah run? Well, we're going to talk about that for the next 4 weeks in part. But I just want you to note here that people vote with their feet. And in this case, Jonah votes by, instead of going northeast towards Assyria, Nineveh, to go southwest away. And so it says that he started in Joppa, which is in the he starts in where he's from, Gath-Hepher, in the mountains. Then he goes down to Joppa, right? And then it says he goes down into a ship, and then he goes down later on in the verses, into the hull of the ship. Now, in the Old Testament, the word "down" there, whenever you see it like that, it's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for death. And so what it basically, verse 3 here is saying, is that as Jonah is going away from the presence of the Lord, he's going away from the design of the Lord. To go away from the design of the Lord in our lives is to go towards death, right? And so we would say, well, things operate according to a design principle. And if whether you're in business, engineering, whatever like that, we know that things work. Our bodies in the medical world, we understand they work according to design principles. And as we move away, as we violate design core principles, we move things towards disintegration. We move things towards death. And so the first thing I want you to see here about Jonah is that in his movement away from God, he's moving towards misery. And we're about to see a lot more misery to come. Verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. God says, well, I'm going to invalidate your election with your feet here. I've got a plan for you, and we're sticking to it. And so it's a very animated language here of a hurling, like a massive creature hurling a massive stone, in this case, wind, and towards the ship and towards Jonah ultimately. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for Jonah, or for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. These are hardened, chiseled, probably, sailors who have seen everything. And it says they're full of terror. This was no ordinary storm. This was a storm of the ages, a storm of the century, as it were. Now, what is fascinating is not just that these grizzled and chiseled sailors are terrified by the storm, is what is Jonah doing? Does that not fascinate you, that someone who probably had rarely ever, because he's from the mountains, had probably rarely ever been on a ship before, by the way, what's he doing in the midst of the storm of the century? Fast asleep. Now, why in the world would he be fast asleep? This is a picture of numbness here. This is a picture of someone who is so self-absorbed and so petulant in their anger that they have given up on caring for anything other than themselves. Now, that's going to come back to us in the story, come back to haunt him for sure. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to them, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. How about that? The same language that God says now is on the lips of a pagan sailor. Interesting. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, one of the things that you're going to see, not just here in chapter 1, we're going to see this again in chapter 3 as well. Who is the protagonist, but who looks good in this story? It's the pagans. This is really important. Some of you know this, that I was trained in philosophy and apologetics and evangelism before I became a pastor. And still to this day, like literally just 2 days ago, I was listening to a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And one of the things that comes up relatively often in those debates is, can an atheist, can a non-theist be good? Can a non-theist be moral? And I want you to hear this. Sometimes I think we have a bias and a prejudice within the church community, certainly within the religious community. We have a tendency to think that, oh, because we belong to God, we're the moral ones. We're the good ones. I'm here to tell you the book of Jonah spits in the face of that dogma. It says, No. Now, if we're talking about morality, now I could say as a Christian, I think I have a reason for morality, or I have a reason for behaving in certain ways because I believe there's an ultimate purpose to the nature of the universe, whereas a non-theist would not be able to say that, but that doesn't mean that their behavior can't look better and actually be better than those of us who are religious. Now, hear me on that. That's so important to recognize in the story. Belonging to God is not about your behavior per se. It should be impacted and influenced, yes. That should be the natural outcome of belonging to Him. But what we hear from this story is that behavior in and of itself cannot be the benchmark. Let's keep going here. Verses 7 and 8. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account the evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and lot fell on Jonah. Casting lots was an ancient practice of discerning the divine will of the gods. And, of course, sovereign God, the one true living God, says it's going to fall on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? Now, this is not a sort of contestant number one. Tell us more about your life. How exciting are you? Tell us a little bit about you. Bring a little color here. These are terrified sailors who are about to go down into the depths of the sea. And in the ancient world, you had tribal gods. It was a polytheistic culture. You had tribal gods. And in what you believed it was that your god was related to your tribe. And so to ask the question, where are you from? Like, what people are you from? Like, on whose account is this happening? They're asking this question, who is your god? We need to know who is your God and why is this happening to us. Now, that is so important. In the second half, I'm coming back to that specifically here. Verse 9, he answers them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, Now, if you are the original listener to this story, at this point, you are dying laughing here because you're saying, okay, there's two things. This is irony here. There's so much irony. This is such a brilliant story. Whoever wrote this, brilliant story. It's so tight the way in terms of its literary beauty here. And you see so much irony. This is a great place to see it. Number one, he says, I fear the Lord. Oh, really? Do you now? You who are sleeping at the bottom of a ship while everyone else is going down. Yeah, you who didn't care about life so much that you don't care what happens to your own life, much less these pagan sailors that you detest to begin with. I fear the Lord, really. And then what does it say there? Who made the sea and the dry land. How are you trying to escape God? By the sea? I mean, this is, no one ever said that disobedience is logical or rational. All right, let's just note that in our own lives, typically where we end up in some form of disobedience or going off the deep end, we would say, yeah, there was nothing rational or logical about that. It was more emotional, perhaps, than anything else. But regardless, the point being here is that we're supposed to say, okay, Jonah, whose name literally means silly and senseless, by the way. I don't want to offend anyone named Jonah here today. I'm sure you don't live up to your name, but Jonah was living up to his name by being silly and senseless here. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So now they're not just terrified, they're in sheer terror. They're adding to exceedingly here. They're saying great is another translation here. This is a terror unlike any other terror that they've experienced thus far. Verse 11 and 12, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. We see that word for the third time of four, hurled here. And so the literary perspective here is amazing. The beauty of it, the sense about it is that God is hurling and now they're hurling. And by the way, I have been on for a deep sea fishing vessel. Only time I've been on a small boat in a tempestuous sea. The hurling I was doing was very different from this hurling. Some of you have been there with me before. I feel your pain here. Okay, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. How fascinating. Here's that compassion again. Okay, all you need to do to survive is just toss me in the sea. And what do these pagans do? They're like, how can we still save your life? What can we do to rescue you? Is there another way to way forward that we don't have to commit you to the sea? And that compassion continues. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. So they went from crying out to their gods that didn't exist, who were mute and silent, now to crying out to Yahweh, to Jonah's God. Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Talk about a change of how they prayed. Here, again, this compassion, Lord, have mercy upon us. Do not hold innocent blood against us here. We don't want this. We don't understand what's going on, but we don't want this in particular. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So the wrath of the sea is satisfied. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. How amazing. Fear, exceeding fear towards a storm, and now exceeding fear towards the Lord. Now, this wasn't the same kind of fear before. This is reverent awe. How do we know that? The second half of verse 16 there. They made sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices could have been a one-off thing. Right there on the ship, maybe? Or when they got to dry land, maybe? You know, they're making sacrifice. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. That sort of thing. But did you notice what happened afterwards? They made vows. Now, the sacrifice was a one-off, but a vow was permanent. Do you see what happened here? They were converted. These pagan sailors became followers of Yahweh because they came face-to-face with the God of the storm, and it changed their life. And there's another hilarious irony here. Jonah, the one who hated the pagans, Jonah, the one who was like, I ain't going to share Yahweh with them, end up converting as a result of Jonah trying to go the other way. Listen, I want you to say, we talked about evangelism here before. I want to say it to you today, okay? Okay, people coming to know our Lord is not based on your power, but his power. Listen, hear that again. It's not based upon you. He just says, would you be faithful? And guess what? Even when you're not faithful, you can sometimes even stumble into evangelism, believe it or not. You can actually stumble into the things of God. And this story is great proof of that. And so just be encouraged here. Now, what do we do with this? Right? I just want to surface some things, make some comments there in the second half. Let me do this. I want to talk about three things where we wrestle with God. Now, we do exactly what Jonah did. We wrestle with God. This story, again, is a gut punch to us because it is a complete contrast and contention with who is God, the nature of God, his character, and how he counters us and how we are given a choice when we're countered. Three things. Here's the first thing. Number one, we often question the goodness of God the way that Jonah did. If I were to ask you this question today, what is the good life? How would you answer that question? Don't actually answer right now. But how would you answer? Just think about that. How would you answer that question? Well, let me tell you how you answer that question. You answer that question by saying, whatever brings me life, whatever feels agreeable to me, that which causes me to flourish. That's your answer to what is the good life. Now, Jonah has a different answer to the question, what is the good life, than the Lord does. For Jonah, it's to go to Nineveh. For the Lord, it's to go, that Jonah would go to Nineveh. But for Jonah, he again votes with his feet. He's like, not going to my enemies, not going to the people that trigger me, not going to the people that bring me great anger, not just to me, but to my people who have been brutalized by the enemy. Now, I think it's really important for us just to kind of slow down there. We're going to come back to this later on. As I said, this is a setup for the rest here. But it's a good question for us to be asking is what is the good life? So when I was 11 years old, I went to a Christian camp. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to a camp, and I felt the call to be a pastor at the age of 11. Now, I've never told the story, I don't think. At the age of 11, I walked down this aisle. Basically, I was running down the aisle. I was like, yes! And there's another guy, another kid my age, who's also feeling the call. And the people that are leading the camp, they said, hey, you guys need to get together and encourage each other, who's also from Georgia. And so I was like, great, yeah. And so this guy wrote me a letter. He's like, hey, let's stay in touch. How cool, we're being called to follow God into the pastorate. And I never wrote him back. Because by then, I had come back to Atlanta, and I felt ashamed. And I was like, I don't know what was going on, but it wasn't that. Fast forward 10 years, I'm now a senior at Furman University. I've been a political science major. I'd spent a couple summers in Washington, D.C. I'd actually left school early because I was so type A driver that I wanted to get a head start on the congressional campaign season to get a job. And that was the first thing I did. And I was absolutely miserable. And so I lost that campaign, or they lost that campaign because it really wasn't about me anyway. And I come back for my graduation, and there's a friend of mine named Michael. And Michael is there. I'll never forget where I was. He stood in front of me there on the day of graduation. He looked at me, and he was a Christian as well, but we didn't go to the same church. And he looked at me, and he said this. He said, Scott, I can see you being a pastor one day. Now, some of you might say, oh, you probably responded by saying, well, there was that thing that happened a decade ago. Yeah, there was this thing that was going on like that. It's interesting that you would point that out. I wonder if God said, no, I didn't respond that way. I said this, over my dead body, will I be a pastor? Kid you not, verbatim, that's what I said, over my dead body. Ta-da, right? So, you know, God's sense of humor, right? And it was another 5 to 6 years. In fact, it wasn't until I got married. And so my story goes, so we lose the congressional campaign. All right, fine, I'm miserable here. I'm working 100 hours a week. I don't want to live that sort of life. And so I was like, I'll go into sort of like public policy type kind of a ministry kind of thing like that. One foot in both worlds sort of thing like that. Did that for a couple of years. I just felt miserable once again. And I was like, okay, all right, fine. I'll go to seminary, but I'm not going to be a pastor. And so I was like, philosophy, apologetics, evangelism. Yes, I'm all in. I'll help the church, but I'm not going to be a pastor. That sort of thing like that. And it wasn't until while in seminary for the second time, okay, 2002, for the second time, I'm there to do a counseling degree, not to become a pastor. It wasn't there until I felt the call. And it was Kirsten who said, remember that story you told me once about what happened when you were 11 years old? I was like, oh my gosh, God was keeping score on me, evidently, sort of thing like that. I think there's a part of all of us that are on ships to Tarshish. It doesn't matter how deep your faith goes. I think a lot of us in here, all of us in here, in fact, are sometimes, and probably even this week for a lot of us, are just saying, I'm on the way to Tarshish. Because what God is identifying as the good life for me, the best life for me, is what that means, is not what I think it is. I think it means being socioeconomically here in this certain level of being, or having this sort of lifestyle, access to vacations, whatever it might be, however you would define that. And God in his sovereign economy gets in the way of that. So the first thing here I want us to see is that we're not unlike Jonah when it comes to questioning the goodness of God here. I think what storms do is that they reveal, maybe you hear the stories about those ancient ships that get uncovered after a massive storm comes through, right? It scours the landscape. I think that's what storms do for us emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, and so forth. I think it scours the landscape and it shows and reveals what's truly there, what's in the foundation. So when the storms come, we question his goodness, right? We agree with God when he's agreeable with us. That's the first thing. Number two, I think the story reveals to us our worship identity. What do I mean by that? The worship identity. Back in, I told you we come back to this. In verse 8, we hear about the tribal gods. Now, in a polytheistic culture, what would have happened is you would have had a tribal deity, your people, also your occupation. And so what would have happened is that these sailors would have carried with them a little carved statue with a little figurine. Today, archaeologists find these things all over the place. These little carved figurines. And imagine, just for a second, if you're a sailor, what god might you be most interested in if you're a sailor? The god of the sea, right? Right? Poseidon or whoever. Like, this is, you're most interested in the god over your territory, over your skill set, over your power. Now, we hear these sorts of things, and we say, thank God we're not superstitious like that. But maybe we are. See, I actually think that we're no different from the tribal deities followers today. I think actually we just may not have the same language, but I think we're just like they were. Case in point, let's take one example for the sake of time. One example. Today you're here and business is your cup of tea. Business is your everything. Now, as I've said here before, business and any occupation in and of themselves are good things. And using our skills with excellence. We just did industry prayer. The whole point of why we do that here at City Church is to tell the story of God's goodness and grace into industry. And how it is that with excellence and to glorify the Lord, we can do these things. So we can do those things with excellence. But what happens when we make it about more than just using our skills well? What happens when we tie our identity to what we do for a living? What happens then? See, that's the kicker. When they're asking these questions about, what is your occupation? That was literally one of the questions. What is it that you do? They're connecting, you see. They're connecting the occupation to the God. And that's what we do today. We, when we're doing well in business, use that example continually. When we're doing well, we don't even think about the God. We think that the God is serving us, so to speak. We're doing well. We have accolades. We're being celebrated. We could sell snow to Eskimos, that sort of thing, right? But what happens when it doesn't work out for you? Or even better, you're actually excelling in the place of your acumen. But then you go home to your spouse, and your marriage is in a rut. It's a failure. See, the problem is when you have a tribal deity, it can talk to you about the boardroom, but not the bedroom. Let me say that again. When you have a tribal deity, when he's not the God, this God, Yahweh, who rules the land and the sea, you have a God that will work for you in the area of your acumen typically, but cannot work for you in areas of your weakness. And so even when things are going well, you know that you're weak. And you don't have a God for the marriage, for singleness, for ethics, relationships. I don't know what it is for you this morning. But this is why tribal gods are not enough. And this is why when they cry out to God, there's no response. Their gods, that is. They cry out to their gods, there is no response. And so it really creates a blindness. The first blindness is that blindness where we can't see our true identity. We can't see that our worth and our value and our significance and who we actually are comes from Yahweh, the one who controls the sea and the dry land, the one who made us in his image. It leads to a second blindness. That's an inner blindness. There's an outer blindness. We can't see other people as a result. This is so important. We cannot see other people. Think about all the isms of our day. Right, let's talk about us again. Think about sexism, ageism, tribalism. Here's a term that actually, tribalism is a term that's come back into our lexicon. Maybe it never left, but we're really seeing a lot of it these days. So we'll use other terms like identity politics and things like that. What does that mean, tribalism? Well, essentially what it means is that you have a sense of worth, value, and significance, maybe not this time with your occupation, but with your ethnicity. Or with your socioeconomic status, with your linguistic group, your nationality, you see. The staff right now, we're reading a book called Losing Our Religion by Russell Moore, who heads up a place called the Center for Public Policy and Ethics. And he used to be actually a pastor. And he's got a fascinating story. But in Losing Our Religion, he says that increasingly what he's seeing happen in our own day and age is that we're moving away from the blood of Christ to blood and soil. Now, here's what he means by that. Moving away from the blood of Christ to the blood and soil. The blood of Christ being what covers us, what unites us. Remember, we did a whole series on the spiritual gifts. We talked about unity and what unites us, what brings us together. Unity in diversity, how we can celebrate ethnic, language, cultural diversity. We talked all about that. But it's the blood of Christ that brings that. But what he says is increasingly what he's seeing, not just outside the church anymore, but also within the church, is now it's about kinship. Who believes what we believe? Blood. They're trying to take prayer out of the public schools. Like, circle the wagons. They're secular at circle the wagons. And so we begin to define people as the other. And as long as people are the other, it's easy to hate them. Or at least to dismiss them. Well, maybe we don't hate them. But we certainly will dismiss them and not build alliances where we could possibly build alliances because of God's common grace. And the soil, the nativism, as it were. Listen, I'm not a prophet. I am like Jonah in some other ways. But I have, the spiritual gift system. Prophecy is one of my things. You know, I'm here to tell you this morning here, this is a problem for the church. Not City Church per se. I mean, when I say that, I mean the church universal. And it's growing. Russell Moore says that the future problems of the church will not be atheism, but those who mask themselves in language that's familiar, but slowly leading us away from the blood of Christ to other identity markers where we feel safe. So, our worship identity, where are we? Here's the last one. And as we question the grace of God. Now, some of you will hear that and say, what? I love the grace of God. Do we? How well do we love the grace of God? Jonah's story is about that, friends. Now, Jonah was furious. Why was he so furious? You say, I didn't see fury. Oh, believe me, his fury was matched only by the fury of the storm. When we get to chapter 4, the mask comes off. Wait till you see it here. But he is absolutely furious. Why is he furious? Because he can't understand how God could be both compassionate and just at the same time. He cannot understand how in the world could the God who expanded the boundaries of Israel in my first prophecy now be telling me to go to my enemies. Bring them a story of grace and compassion. I will tell you that over the years, I've been doing ministry now for 25 years as a pastor, more like 20. I will tell you this is probably the biggest rub, the biggest fly in the ointment for our faith. We get sideways with people. Long-term, short-term enemies, spouses, parents, coworkers, neighbors. And this is where we say, I like God's grace when it's for me. Not so much for those that I hate. Not so much for those that maybe I don't hate, but I dislike. Rosemary Nixon wrote a phenomenal commentary about 20 years ago. And she said this at one point in her commentary on Jonah. She's regarding this sort of God that's like us. Such a homemade God would be comfortable to live with, but because such a God would share Jonah's own prejudices and moral perspectives, it would be powerless to redeem and recreate Jonah and the rest of humankind. Indeed, a God made in our own image is no God at all. That one cut me to the core this week and asked this question. Is God like me or unlike me? I need a God who's unlike me. I need a God who will counter me when I'm in the wrong. I need a God who will come after me when I've gone away from the presence of the Lord. I need to be able to celebrate a God like that. And a God like that who would rescue me once his enemy, could he not do it all over again for other enemies, including mine? I think that's where the rubber meets the road here for Jonah. And what we see here is that the mission of God is radical. I told you this would be a gut punch. I told you it's not about a whale or a fish. This is a gut punch for us. It's a challenge, and it's asking the question, are we willing to change our ideas about God? You think, oh, no, wait, I'm orthodox. Well, I'm not asking you to change your orthodoxy. Here at City Church, if you're brand new, this is your very first Sunday, you need to know we are deeply committed to orthodoxy. We are deeply committed to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's who we are. That's our identity. But some things that we call orthodoxy aren't. Politics, or it's something else. Again, these identity markers. And the evidence that we're serving Yahweh, the true God of land and the sea, is that we're willing to be countered and we're willing to be changed. What happened to the sailors? The sailors have their gods, and the gods are silent, and they meet the true God face to face, and they say, we're not going to just make a sacrifice, we're taking vows. We're completely, the integrity of the pagans is on full display here. The integrity of the pagans. And I ask this question here at the end. What could possibly change your view of God this morning? What is it? And it's got to be his grace. It's got to be mercy. But how do we get there, Scott? How do we go deeper into that? Because of what happens in the story. When the sailors ask Jonah, what must we do here to be saved? Basically is the question. What does he say? Throw me in. Leads to what we read earlier, that Christian was reading the New Testament passage this morning. Later on in the Gospels, that Jesus is asked by the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's asked there, and basically the question is, show us a sign. And this wasn't like, we want to believe. This is the religious leaders, after all. We just got through going through Mark's gospel. We know who they are. They have no interest in actually believing and following Jesus. But they're asking this question, let's see the dog and pony show. Let's see you do something. And what does he respond with? He says, you evil and adulterous generation, you're just looking for a dog and pony show. But the only sign, the only true sign you're given, what does he say? It was Jonah. Listen to verse 41 again. Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What he is saying is, I was thrown into the sea. And 3 days in the deep, death. And 3 days later, raised to new life. And it is in my resurrection that people repent. Jesus was thrown into the storm of your sin, your death, and my death. He was thrown in there, and he was laid under in the depths of the sea so that you'd be raised to new life. What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would be so loving, so merciful, and so gracious that he would follow us into the depths of the sea to rescue us? To the extent that you get that will be, I promise you, the extent to which you can show grace and mercy to your enemies. Don't shoot me, the messenger, here. Jesus himself, parable of the unmerciful servant, talked about this in great detail. To the extent that you can extend mercy and grace to your enemies, the extent to which it can be said, you know him, and you know his grace, and you know his mercy. Thanks be to God for us that Jesus was thrown into the sea out of his deep abiding love, deep and vast as the ocean itself, for the sea full of rage and wrath, for the Lord our God full of rage and wrath towards sin was satisfied. And it says in Revelation 21, the last image of the sea, it is calm. In the new heavens, new earth, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more enemies, no more temptation, no more stress, no more violence, no more isms. The sea is calm. We too are that, full of peace, full of life. May we today, at City Church, put on display for the nations our great God over the sea and the land, full of grace and mercy, having reached us now through us to the world. Let's pray. Father, we feel sucker punched this morning. We expected a whale of a tale, and instead we hear about your unending grace and mercy, which in some cases causes us to race for the exits, to get in the ship to Tarshish, at the very western end of the Mediterranean, as far away as possible. Would you rescue us? Would you rescue us from ourselves? To the question, are you committed to us? Are you for us, not against us? Jesus, you said, I was thrown into the sea for you. I was thrown in to rescue you from yourselves and from sin and death itself. And I've come not just for you, I've come for the nations. I've come from those that you struggle and wrestle with yourselves. May we wrestle well with you. May we wrestle with you in such a way as that we come out on the other side with a more vibrant relationship, with a more honest relationship, with a more dynamic relationship with God of grace and mercy, who loved us to the depths of the sea and back. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus.